I'm delighted and honored to be able to participate in the 8th Annual Concordia Theological Symposium. I thank the committee for this invitation, and I apologize that I can't be with you in person. Obviously, my absence is due to circumstances beyond our control. But frankly, I feel pretty blessed just to be in the United States today. Yesterday, I flew in from Taipei, where I had to contend not only with the aftermath of the terrorist attacks and the increased security measures and canceled flights, but we also flew out of a pretty serious typhoon that was ravaging Taiwan as we left. Then last night, I got home and I discovered that my flight to St. Louis had been canceled, and I had really no way to get there. And so I apologize, and also apologize for the fact that today I feel just a little bit of jet lag. Still, I'm really sorry that I can't be with you, because I was really looking forward to attending the symposium. Some of the best times of the event are those that are spent in the hallways and in the informal conversations of connecting and networking that happen. And I really was looking forward to having that experience as well. St. Louis Symposium has always been a lot of fun. Some of my very best times were spent on the campus there at St. Louis, either as a student or as a professor. And I want you to know, I think the world of Concordia Seminary. It's a great campus. It has truly outstanding faculty. But I can't be with you today, and hopefully second best, being with you in this medium is better than nothing. I want to thank John Overdeck and Gretchen and everybody on the committee for working so hard to bring an acceptable solution to this kind of a problem on such short notice. And I also intend to be with you at the end of this lecture on the phone to answer any questions so that we might have a little bit of live interaction as well. I am really grateful to the committee for choosing such a thoughtful and challenging theme. It really is a courageous thing nowadays to take a historical confession and make it one's own by standing upon the shoulders of those courageous folks who fought and, at the peril of excommunication and even death, left behind a legacy of great value for us today. It would be the path of least resistance in our world of today the way it is for us to just turn our backs on those who went before us with all of their polemics and their anathemas. And so thank you for acknowledging that to be a confessional pastor and a confessional Lutheran today is indeed a courageous act. And of course, the theme that you've chosen brings even greater clarity of what a confession is and what great value a confession has for the church in every age. If it's allowed to play its proper role, a confession is never merely a historical document, not even merely a doctrinal document. It is instead a living document that, because it is faithful to Scripture, shapes the life of the church down through the years. And it does this in two ways. First, it articulates the substance of the faith, that faith which saves and sustains the church. In other words, it summarizes the content of our faith for us. But second, it serves as a good model for the church to follow in subsequent centuries as it deals with controversies and challenges that may not have been directly faced by the church during the time of the formulation of confessions. In other words, a confession provides both the content and the context for the theology of the church. It helps us to know not only what to say when we're faced with issues, but also how to say it really well. Now, I've been asked to speak on the topic, the Augustana as a model for confessing the gospel of Christ and the Catholicity of his church. And I intend to speak on this topic in three parts. First, I will show how the Augsburg Confession serves as a good model for theological thinking and discourse today. Although the hermeneutical function of theology, particularly as it's noticed or spoken of in the central role the gospel plays in shaping theological thinking, although that is less clearly discerned in the Augustana than it was in some of the later symbolical writings, like the Formula of Concord, Nevertheless, it's implicit already in the earliest of the Lutheran confessions, and I will try to demonstrate this. Second, I will show that the theology of the Augustana is thoroughly evangelical and Catholic in both its content and in its structure, and I will attempt to show some ways in which this plays out in the life of the Church today. And third, I will try to show how the Augsburg Confession serves as a model for us today, not only for theological discourse, but also for living. I believe that in the process, we will even find some resources in the Augustana that will help us make sense of tragedy, like the tragedy that has befallen our nation. For this study, of course, I am delighted to be able to show you how indebted I am to the new, excellent new translation from Corpus Press, which I'm finding very clear and very readable. And I'm sure that in time, that will prove to be an excellent research for the Church. In fact, I even saw a copy of it the other day in the library in China at Lutheran Seminary in Hsinchu, Taiwan. So, Augustana as a model. Point one, the Augustana as a model for theological thinking. The Augsburg Confession serves well as a model for theological thinking and for addressing theological debates and issues, although this may not be as evident in the Augustana as it was in some of the later confessional writings. For example, the formulators of the Formula of Concord gave great attention not only to what they said, but also to how they said it as they attempted to navigate the treacherous waters of theological debates which erupted following the death of Luther. The purpose of the Augustana, on the other hand, was more narrow and more focused. This document was presented as a response to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V's request for an accounting of what they were teaching and the turmoil that was brewing in the lands of the emerging Reformation. Except for the general structure of the document and a few oblique references, there doesn't seem to be a great deal of evidence that at that time they gave a lot of thought to the question of theological method. Nevertheless, through content and structure, one can discern a model which, having paved the way for subsequent theological and symbolical writings, serves well for us today as we make our confession of true faith in the face of error and challenge, and even in the face of national calamity. The first thing that one notes about the Augustana is that it focuses on theological and pastoral issues and not on personalities or other marginal kinds of issues. The Augustana insists on dealing with others on the basis of the status controversii rather than superficial labels or personal or political issues. Of course, so it does clearly reject the errors of those who in the past have held false notions about the issues under debate. But in focusing on the issue, it does not, it never adopts a simplistic or reductionistic approach. Instead, it recognizes the complexities and the nuances of a problem that require disciplined and deep theological thinking. The Augustana never caricatures positions. It presents a fair-minded description of the opponent's position, a description which I'm sure the opponents would accept about themselves. Second, the Augsburg Confession highlights the importance of dealing with the issue at hand. It consciously avoids dealing with word games or arguing merely for the sake of arguing. It consciously avoids that kind of rancor and senseless debate. Its hope is that the dispute may be, as it says right in the preface, negotiated charitably and amicably. In its conclusion, the Augustana states, "In the past, there were many complaints about indulgences, pilgrimages, and the misuse of the ban. Moreover, pastors had endless quarrels with monks about hearing confession, funeral sermons on special occasions, and countless other matters. All this we have passed over, being as considerate as we could, so that the chief points at issue may be better discerned. Moreover, it must not be thought that anything has been said or induced out of hatred or effrontery. On the contrary, we have listed only matters that we thought needed to be brought up and reported on." So the Augsburg Confession avoids useless or inappropriate contention. It avoids bickering about matters that are not at issue or only marginally related. Instead, when dealing with a given issue, the Augustana shows how it affects the core of the church's proclamation, how it impacts on preaching, and hearing the word, and administering and receiving the Holy Gospel in word and in sacraments. Third, the Augustana points out the priority of biblical exegesis. For example, in the preface it states, "Wherefore, in most humble obedience to your imperial majesty, we offer and present a confession of our pastors' and preachers' teachings as well as of our faith, setting forth on the basis of divine Holy Scripture what and in what manner they preach, teach, believe, and give instruction in our lands, principalities, dominions, cities, and territories." And in the conclusion, it reiterates this point. Quote, "We did this, that is, we stuck to the issue, in order to make it quite clear that among us nothing in doctrine or ceremony has been accepted that would contradict either Scripture or the universal Christian Church." The Augustana's approach affirms the importance of beginning the discussion of the biblical testimony. And so it points the way, taken up much more explicitly in the later symbolical writings, particularly in the Formula of Concord, toward an approach of theological dialogue that recognizes that there simply is no substitute for that difficult way of letting Scripture alone decide debates for us. Fourth, the Augustana affirms the Catholicity of the emergent Lutheran movement by self-consciously placing itself within the tradition of the wider historic Christian theological stream. It seeks to show how its doctrine and practice stand in continuity with the theology of the Church through all ages. For example, in the conclusion of Part 1, it strongly reinforcing the previous point I made about its dependence on Scripture, the Augustana says, "For we certainly wish neither to expose our own souls and consciences to grave danger before God by misusing the divine name or word, nor to pass on or bequeath to our children and descendants any other teaching than that which accords with the pure word of God and with Christian truth. Since then, this teaching is clearly grounded in Scripture and is, moreover, neither against nor contrary to the universal," the Latin text says, "Catholica, Christian Church, or even the Roman Church. So far as can be observed in the writings of the fathers, we think that our opponents cannot disagree with us on the article set forth above." The confessors were throughout, but certainly also throughout the Augsburg Confession, intent on refuting the charge that they were sectarian and that they were departing from the Christian tradition in terms of what they taught and what they practiced. This commitment tells us that it is neither prudent nor appropriate to engage in theological discourse without taking into account what the Church has always everywhere confessed. If we today ever begin to act as if we have a corner on the truth, or as if we can have direct access to the Scriptures without taking the time to hear what the Church has always confessed, then we will be acting in a way that not only deprives us of the wisdom of the past, but also will be contrary to the model laid out for us in the Augsburg Confession. Two, second main point, the evangelical and Catholic character of the theology of the Augsburg Confession. One of the most striking characteristics of the Augsburg Confession is its attempt to strike a balance between being in the mainstream of the Catholic, small c, theological tradition, and at the same time being unabashedly and without any mistaking it, gospel-centered. It articulates a theology that centers on the doctrine of justification by faith, but seeks to be also concordant with what the Church has always, on the basis of Scripture and everywhere, said. And it does this in a couple of ways. First, as we have seen, makes direct statements regarding its intention to remain within the Catholic sphere. For example, in the first paragraph of the preface, the Augustana says, "Inasmuch as we are all enlisted under one Christ, we are all to live together in one communion and in one church." Although these words were a direct quote from the imperial summons, there can be no doubt that Augustana sincerely meant the words expressed. Certainly, at this time, the confessors had no other aim than to remain faithful to the tradition of the universal church and to show that what they believed and taught and confessed was truly Catholic. In fact, they even attempted, and I would say that they succeeded, in showing that their teachings were more Catholic than the teachings of Rome. The desire of the Augustana to portray itself as Catholic is also seen in the very structure of the document itself. It begins in the very first article with a bold affirmation of Trinitarian theology, smack dab within the Niceno-Constantinopolitan tradition. It then proceeds to enumerate other ecumenical doctrines about which there were, as they said, or they thought, no real disputes. And these included original sin, Christology, justification, means of grace, sanctification, the church, and so forth. So, by the very ordering of the material, the Augsburg Confession was attempting to begin with those points of greatest consensus. They stated their belief in the following way. Nothing contrary to Holy Scripture or to the universal Christian church is taught in our churches concerning the articles of faith. Rather, only some abuses have been corrected that in part have crept in over the years and in part have been introduced by force. It wasn't until the 21st article that the confession took up those doctrines about which they felt there were some serious disagreements. Yet even then, the stated concern was less for abuses of doctrine than for abuses of practice. In other words, they felt the doctrinal differences at the time of this writing were not as great. They were concerned primarily with overcoming some rather egregious pastoral or practical concerns. Before long, however, it became abundantly clear just how deep the doctrinal differences really were. Of course, following the Roman confutation, it didn't take long for the confessors to realize how little consensus there really was in those first 21 articles. At the same time, however, that the Augustana was thoroughly Catholic and desired to show itself to be so, it was also fundamentally evangelical, that is, gospel-centered. And this too, this gospel-centeredness about the Augustana is discerned in several ways. First of all, it's seen in the structure of the document. The structure points out, for example, the critical position, sort of a, you might say, a hinge position that the doctrine of justification by faith played in the emerging Lutheran theological priorities. See, it follows directly upon that article on Christ, the Son of God. And then after the doctrine of justification, flow all the other articles of faith, means of grace, ministry, new obedience, church, baptism, and so forth. The centrality of the fourth article was much more clearly spelled out, of course, in the Apology following the presentation of the Roman Confutation, when the Reformers began to realize that what was at stake in this debate was the very gospel, the foundation of the church itself. At that time, just a little bit later, that single beautiful paragraph in the Augustana Article 4, a mere 7 lines of print in the New Book of Concord in English, grew to 53 pages, 360 beautiful articles in the Apology. However, despite the fact that the centrality of the doctrine of justification is not explicitly stated in the Augsburg Confession, we can discern its importance in the use that is made of this doctrine as a criterion for judging the appropriateness or correctness of certain practices and teachings that were in dispute at the time of the Augsburg Confession and the Diet of Augsburg. For example, in its discussion of the Mass in Article 24, The Augsburg Confession rejects the understanding of the Mass, a Catholic understanding, as an unbloody sacrifice that makes satisfaction for actual sins, while Christ's sacrifice on the cross made satisfaction for only original sin. And it does so on three grounds. First, of course, because Scripture clearly refutes it. But the second and third reasons have to do with the gospel. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith is used as a criterion for judging the Roman Catholic teaching of the Mass is wrong. It contradicts the biblical teaching, of course, but fundamentally it contradicts the teaching that we are forgiven through faith alone, apart from works of the law. The reason they reject the practices associated with the Mass and the Gospel is not merely that these practices are contrary to Scripture, but primarily because the Gospel contradicts these practices. Just listen to what it says. In the second place, St. Paul teaches us that we obtain grace before God through faith and not through works. Clearly contrary to this is the misuse of the Mass, where people imagine that they may obtain grace through performing this work, ex opera operato. The importance of this point should not be overlooked. The Augsburg Confession is attributing to the doctrine of justification a role that goes beyond its function as merely the central teaching of the Christian faith, although, of course, that role is foundational. But it goes beyond that. It is attributing to this doctrine of justification, or the doctrine of the gospel, a hermeneutical function as well. To be sure, this is only hinted at in the Augustana. However, its lead is taken up and greatly expanded in the later Lutheran confessional writings. For example, the Apology states very clearly, in this controversy, the main doctrine of Christianity is involved. In Latin, they said Praecipibus locus doctrinae Christiania. Or in German, vernehmst in Artikel der ganzen Christopher there. So they realized in the year between the Augustana and the Apology that the very foundation of the Church itself is at stake in this debate. And this became even more clear later when Luther wrote the small called Articles. He said it this way: the first and chief article is this, and he goes on to talk about the doctrine of justification. Der erste und Hauptartikel, or as it was the Latin version of the small Paul articles, the primus et principalis articulus. And then following the lead of Luther and the confessions, the later Lutheran dogmaticians began referring to the doctrine of justification as the article upon which the Church stands and falls, the articulus standis et cadentis ecclesia. And they did this in order to show how this doctrine functioned. They showed how this foundational article was a way of describing the function of the doctrine of justification, both as central teaching and as criterion of truth within the Church. In other words, as a principle to show the primary content of the faith, and as a principle to show the difference between true and false faith. And thus it became very clear that when we talk about the doctrine of justification, what we're really talking about is the very gospel itself. And this gospel stands over the Church as the criterion of the Church's authenticity. It is the judge of what is true in the Church and what is not true. It is the presence of this gospel in its visible and verbal form, that is, in word and sacraments, that identifies the Church of Jesus Christ and distinguishes it from every other organization or sect. Where this gospel is, there you have the Church. Where you do not have evidence of this gospel, you do not have visible and therefore trustworthy evidence of the existence of the Church. So the gospel stands under the Church as the only true foundation. Without this gospel, the Church cannot stand, not even for an hour, as Luther said. It is the substance of the faith, the substratum, the fundament upon which theology, the church, faith, and everything else is stand. Without this foundation, it simply falls. Without it, you lose everything. So there are these two central facts, both of them attested in the Augsburg Confession, which give an inescapable shape to Lutheran theology ever since. According to the Augsburg Confession, and this is shown even more clearly in the later Lutheran Confessions, true theology has these two facets. It is gospel-centered, and it is universal. It is evangelical, and it is Catholic. So the heirs of the Augustana, which includes us, focus upon the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who declares us righteous before God solely because of his grace, not on account of our works, a word of good news that we believe through faith, and so we receive. Our focus is on the justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith. This thoroughly biblical focus serves as the organizational principle for our thoughts and our actions as Christ's church on this earth. So our teaching and practice are evangelical in the very best sense of that word. Ours is a gospel-centered theology. Our context is the environment within which our churchly activity is shaped and within which our theology is articulated. And here again, we Lutherans are eminently biblical in that we take the long view of our context. We realize that our context reaches back to the days of the prophets and apostles and across the centuries wherever the gospel has been made known. Our context, therefore, is Catholic. In the very best sense of that word, it is universal. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. This is the true Catholic Church, and it provides us with context for what might be called the style or form of our life as God's people, not only in the 16th century, but also today. Sometimes people think that the church has to be either evangelical or Catholic, one or the other, but not both. But they might be surprised to find that Lutheran churches, based upon Lutheran theology of the confessions, believe and worship in a way that shows that they are both evangelical and Catholic. Our theology centers the gospel within a context that is Catholic. And what I'd like to do now, with the time that remains, is to trace out the implications of the evangelical and Catholic emphasis of the Augustana for faith and life, especially as it relates to our understanding of the Church and our life together as members of Christ's Church. This much is certain. Continue to be courageous in our confession in an age of global crisis, a time that is characterized by postmodernist relativism. Will require both evangelical faithfulness and Catholic responsibility from us. A. The Church is evangelical. The Lutheran Church, if it is shaped at all by the Augsburg Confession, confesses the centrality of the Gospel of Christ and demonstrates that centrality in all it does. The gospel-centered church in this world is, by its very definition, evangelical, but evangelical in a different sense than the theological movement known as Protestant evangelicalism. Although that movement is beset by a great deal of internal confusion these days, there really ought to be no confusion about why we Lutherans call ourselves evangelicals. We have a theology and a church practice that is gospel-centered. It's as simple as that. The doctrine of justification gives coherence to everything that we confess and everything that we say and everything that we do. The gospel of Christ is the hinge, the center pin, the article upon which the church stands and falls. All other articles of faith hang upon it. In that one article of the gospel, they all hold together. We Lutherans have a hard time even thinking about the church primarily as a sociological or political thing. And this is not a weakness on our part, as if we haven't thought this through or as if we're not with the times. Instead, this is a genuine strength of our theology. While, of course, the church has its social side, and while we can and should reflect upon personal relations and political activity within its sphere. We don't begin our thinking of the church there. We Lutherans begin where the Augsburg Confession begins. And it begins with Christ. And then flowing out of Article 4 on justification comes Article 5 on the ministry and the means of grace. Remember what it says, Article 5, to obtain such faith. So that we may be saved by receiving Christ's power through the Holy Spirit, God instituted the office of preaching, giving the gospel, the sacraments. And then after Article 6 on the new obedience of the Christian life, the confession goes on to define the church in Article 7 as the assembly of all believers among whom the gospel is purely preached and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel. Notice that the church is believers in Christ, sure, but it is believers who are gathered around the gospel and the sacraments. So it's not completely accurate to begin discussing the church by simply talking about believers or about faith that resides in the hearts of believers. To think about the church only as believers, seems to me, is to think more in terms of the result, to think about that which is brought about. But the Augsburg Confession gives us, a better model in which to speak about the church, because it speaks about the church in terms of its cause, Christ and the gospel of the justification of a sinner before God by grace through faith. The gospel, that's God's power unto salvation, the power to build the church. That should rise to prominence in our thinking about a church which is truly evangelical and truly gospel-centered. The centrality of the gospel in the Lutheran theological way of thinking has several necessary corollaries, particularly in terms of the church's life. That the doctrine of justification is at the center, I think, provides a key for our addressing many of the issues facing our synod and our world of today, and it helps us to order our priorities so that we can give sound answers to the questions that are arising today, the problems and challenges, especially as they relate to the meaning and practice of the means of grace, of baptism and Lord's Supper, the function of preaching in the church, the ministry, the gospel, and its relationship with the church, and the church's worship and its mission outreach, and of course the vocation of every Christian. Time simply doesn't permit for me today to go into a lengthy treatment of all the practical issues that are addressed by the fact that the gospel is central in our theological thinking. But clearly, the Augustana shows us the way by pointing out the centrality of the gospel in our theological formulations. And that means that the gospel also occupies a central place in all of our church practices as well. B, the church is Catholic. The theology of the Augustana is, as I've been saying, evangelical, but it is also, at the very same time, Catholic. And this fact also has great importance, both for our theology and for our practice. Demonstrating this was of great concern to confessors and reformers. They went to great pains in the Augsburg Confession and in all the other confessional writings to show that what they were teaching and confessing in their churches was no more and no less than what the church had always taught and confessed. They were not breaking off from the universal Catholic Church. To be sure, the church's universality is grounded in and flows from that upon which the church stands, that is, the gospel, or the doctrine of faith, of justification. It is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that the Catholicity of the church consists. In other words, the church's Catholic character does not stand alone, nor does it rest upon any kind of a man-made institution, whether a hierarchy, or a pope, or human teaching, or other human institution. The church is Catholic precisely because it is evangelical. It is in this one gospel, this one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that the Catholicity Church is founded and in which it is built. Thus, we confess with the Nicene Creed, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. The word Catholic, of course, means universal in the sense of according to the totality or in keeping with the whole. The Church is Catholic in a double sense. First, it is Catholic because Christ is present in her through his gospel in its various forms, whether it be the spoken gospel or in baptism or the Lord's Supper. See, where Christ is and where the word about him is, there he is with his body, the church. That's where the church Catholic is found. In the church, the fullness of Christ's body is found, united in his head, which implies that the church receives from Christ the fullness of salvation that he earned for us in word and in sacraments. The church was, in this very fundamental sense, Catholic or universal on the very day of Pentecost. And although since then riven with external disunity, it will remain Catholic until the day of the Parousia. The church is universal because Christ, who is the substance of the church and whose gospel, are universal. But secondly, the church is Catholic because Christ has sent her out on a mission to the whole world and to the entire human race. And the mission is precisely to proclaim that universal gospel through the world. There is, therefore, a universality about the church because the gospel of Christ has this sort of outward thrust about it. The character of universality adorns the church as a gift from the Lord himself, whereby the church ceaselessly seeks the ingathering of all under Christ, the head, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the church has about it a kind of twofold thrust or impulse, which originates in Christ and in the gospel. By the gospel, the church both calls inward to unity and sends outward to diversity. By the gospel, the Holy Spirit gathers and sends, draws and disperses. By word and sacrament, particularly in baptism, Christ draws his own to himself and incorporates them into himself as his own body. Motivated by the gospel, Christ likewise sends his own out into the world there to live out their vocations in his name. So, by the gospel, the church is guided in her internal relations, that is, inter-Christian relationships. And by the same gospel, she is guided in her external relations, that is, in evangelism, mission, interreligious dialogue, and so on. Each of these impulses, in gathering and out sending, is a necessary component of the universality of the church. They cannot be separated, nor should they be pitted against one another as if they were opposites or opposing forces. They are one and the same, for they flow out of the same one gospel. There is, however, a very practical benefit of the Catholicity of the Church that I think we need to hear in a time of fear or crisis. We need to have a better understanding of the Church as Catholic. And if we were, then we would be given a much sounder view of time and of history and of the past. We would recognize that God's concern for his people extends not only over days and weeks and months, but over decades and centuries and millennia as well. We would know something of the long view of history, which would free us from what Mark Null called the dreadful amnesia that cripples nearly all of Christian faith in America. And that would steel us against the instability and innovation and ignorance which is characteristic of so much American religiosity, so superficial, so little to grab a hold of and to stand upon at a time of crisis. But because we are Catholic, we Lutherans know something of that living tradition of the past that was handed down by the fathers of the church. You could call it a community of memory, as Robert Bella called it, or you might say, that would enable us to resist the American lust for novelty, which stands as a sober witness against the follies of human short-sightedness and short memories. We are Catholic. And thus, we know we are not alone as we face crisis and fear, catastrophe, and calamity. See, we know and we respect those who handled the Word of God before us and who handed it down to us. The church that is Catholic is the church, therefore, that is not just for our time and our place, but has solidarity with the church, with its martyrs of all ages, with God's people from all times and in all places. 3. The Augustana as a model for living. Conclusion. Lutheran theology, modeled after the Augsburg Confession, offers to the world in crisis a sense of focus and order and intelligibility, stability, which is centered in the gospel. We also offer a sense of context that is not located primarily in the narrow particularity of our time, but in the reality of Christ's church, which time cannot contain. We therefore offer a focus that is genuinely evangelical, in a context that is genuinely Catholic. Because it is evangelical, it speaks to our present day. Because it is Catholic, it speaks to all time, to past and to future. Because the church is evangelical, it speaks to all people at the level of their greatest need, that is, of their sinfulness and the need that all have for forgiveness before God. As Luther wrote so beautifully in his large catechism, therefore, everything in this Christian community, this church, is so ordered that one may daily obtain full forgiveness of sins through word and signs appointed to comfort and encourage our consciences as long as we live on earth. And because it is so ordered in the gospel, our evangelical focus provides a message that is desperately needed today. Whatever the future may bring, whatever catastrophe may lie around the corner, we must never lose our focus on the gospel. If we lose our focus, and then we will cease to be evangelical, and thus we will cease to be Lutheran. But also, because our theology is Catholic, on the other hand, we gain a sense of belonging to the one community, which is the Church Catholic, sense of being church in the context of the apostolic scriptures and the key creeds and confessions and the historic testimony of the Church Catholic. And I think this can be shown to be very meaningful to people of our times, to a society that is essentially contextless and which lacks historical perspective, sense of identity, and that transcends parochial narrowness. And again, we must keep this Catholic responsibility. We must never close ourselves off entirely from that broad screen of Christian tradition and those other Christians who, in the name of Christ, bear our name. We must always hold that responsibility before our eyes. Because if we lose that, if we lose that context, then we will cease to be Catholic. And likewise, we will cease to be Lutheran. Acknowledging the Augustana as a model for our confessing today requires that we balance this twofold commitment, evangelical faithfulness and Catholic responsibility. Such a church will be, to be sure, a poor and lonely thing, as Luther put it, particularly in the face of national and global crisis, particularly in the face of such danger, such massive disruption. But within this poor and lowly thing called the church, within these earthen vessels, there is a great and powerful treasure. What is great about the church
There's simply the Lord who is her head, and the gospel which lies at her heart. With this head and with this heart, I am convinced that we have all we need and more to make courageous confession for our time. Thank you very much for your attendance and for listening.